As we turn to Isaiah chapter 44, this chapter is still predominantly about the Lord's chosen ones. And whether we think of the chosen ones of that day, of Israel, the true Israel among the Israel, or whether we think of believers of our day, or whether we think of the Savior himself, the principles of the dealings by the Father in love towards his elect are the same. Yesterday, today, and forever the same. Old Testament believers, New Testament believers, the chosen Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here the true Israel is reminded, but we are that true Israel who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. We knew nothing about it, and it is the most precious thing that could ever have happened to us. The knowledge of it comes much later when we're born and when we're born again. But these things were beyond us and way before us. The chosen ones of the Lord. Nothing special in us. We were children of wrath, even as others. Left to ourselves, we would have gone astray. But it is because the Lord hath chosen us and drawn us to himself. This is the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, who says, I made thee and formed thee from the womb, and I will help thee. The Lord desires to help. The Lord plans to help. The Lord loves to help us. He loves us to throw ourselves upon him. He loves us to lean upon him. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jerusalem, whom I have chosen. Now, that word, Jerusalem, occurs in Deuteronomy 32:11. We're going to look at all the places. So if you turn up without losing the place to Deuteronomy 32:11, there are three uses of the word in Deuteronomy 32 and 33. Apart from that, it's only this chapter in Isaiah. And in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 15, it would be as well when you get a moment to read the earlier verses of chapter 32. Because it speaks of the Lord's elect. It gives great, it's a warm passage of great love. And then there's a but. Deuteronomy 32, 35. But Jeshurun waxed fat. And then in the next chapter, 33, and verse 5, Moses, that is, was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. And in the same chapter, that's Deuteronomy 33 and verse 26, there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The fact in Isaiah 44 verse 2 that there is no H, that it's simply J-E-S-U-R-U-N, makes no difference. It's more a matter of pronunciation. A shibboleth is distinct from a sibboleth. The H is there and it isn't. It is a rare word, and there are various things that people suggest it might mean. But on one thing they're all agreed, and that's all I'll bother with you tonight. It is a term of endearment. It's an term of endearment. You might say to your wife, and you might use her name, or you might say dear, or you might say darling. You might ring the changes and say precious one. And that is probably the significance here. He's thinking of his redeemed people as precious. His precious people waxed fat. Of course, they've gone after idols in later days. Moses was the leader that uses the expression king over his precious people. Or as the New Testament says, he was faithful in all the Savior's house. He was precious. We are precious. Whatever the precise meaning of the word, you won't go far wrong if you understand that. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, O precious one, whom I have chosen. It applies to the elect of those days. It applies to the elect of our days. It applies to the Savior himself. Precious, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. I want you to take notice of this verse, because it appears in the New Testament in a very famous passage. So water is the same as the Spirit. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. He will be refreshed. His inner life will spring into life again. There'll be floods upon the dry ground. The believer who's backslidden, the believer who's feeling that nothing seems fresh any longer, he will pour water on him. But that water is a symbol of the effect. He goes on to say, I will pour my spirit upon thy seed. Water nourishes seed. The spirit upon the people of the Lord in successive generations. I will pour my spirit and my blessing upon thine offspring. Now, of course, in John chapter 3 and in the story of Nicodemus, you find just exactly the use of the expression water and spirit. In John 3 and verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, it doesn't refer to baptism of water or anything of the sort. Except a man be born of water, and this is explanatory, I mean, or even of the Spirit. Water there is the Spirit. The two are one. And here is the expression in Isaiah 44. The Lord Jesus says he will pour the Spirit upon us. And it will be like water to the thirsty, like water to the parched ground. It will refresh, it will revive, it will give us renewed energies. And it's not just for us. It's for the elect of every generation, all who are born again, blessing upon the offspring of the elect. We will be filled with the Spirit. It will be poured upon us. We do not have to be charismatic to know the filling and the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then in verse 4, and they, that's the elect, shall spring up as among the grass and as willows by the watercourses. Well, surely it reminds you of the very first psalm. And perhaps that psalm is the first because it is the keynote theme of the Psalms and is most significant. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Verse 3, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's spiritually. And the ungodly are not so. So the elect shall spring up just like grass among the weeds and whatever, lush as willows by the watercourses. And then there comes this most interesting picture. Individual saved people. Individual saved people each have their own way of expressing before the Lord how they love him, how they desire to serve him. I don't say to the Lord what my wife says to the Lord, what you say to the Lord. We all mean the same thing, that we're saved by grace through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we express our appreciation in so many different ways. One shall say, I am the Lord's. Reminds you of one who says, I am of Apollos, and I am of the Lord's. One shall say, I am the Lord's. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. An elect Old Testament person would use those words. Another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord. Subscribe is to write underneath or to write after, like you would write a degree, MA or whatever it is, after somebody's name who's passed the exam. There was a very well-known preacher in Sussex named William Huntington. And he was called a coal heaver. I remember coal heavers when men used to carry big sacks of coal to deliver on their backs with leather across their backs so that they could take the way of coal. But this man, William Huntington, who was a fine preacher, always subscribed his name, William Huntington, S.S. Do you know what that means? It was William Huntington, sinner saved. That was his degree. And that was how he put it. Sinner saved. And that's the meaning here, that the being subscribed with his hand unto the Lord simply says, I'm a Christian. I'm not afraid to take Christ's name. I'm not afraid to take his Father's name. I've got a Christian name, but it's really my believing name. He shall subscribe with his hand to the Lord and surname him by the name of Israel, that is, the true of his, true Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, the Father and the Son. Remember, as the Lord Jesus appeared to Joshua as captain of the hosts of the Lord. I am the first, he said. And I am the last, and beside me there is no God. There is no God between the Father, besides the Father, and besides the Son, and besides the Holy Spirit. They are one God. The Redeemer saves from sin those whom the Father had chosen. And he is the first and the last. The Lord Jesus said, I am the Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And the meaning is that he created and was there before the beginning of the world, and he will be there at the very end and on into eternity. I am the first and the last. And beside me, there is no God. Now, the false Israel has gone after gods. You know how appalled I was to see the opening ceremony. I only saw it after it had happened, of the Commonwealth Games. Huge bull, and thousands of people dancing around it. So redolent of the golden calf, and it's the not the sound of worship that was heard, but the sound of clay and of dancing. And it shows the way our nation is going. How did Satan put it into their mind that this should be the glorious way of starting? England never did do things like that. That was a continental thing anyway, that you had all this show off before and after games and so on. Beside the Lord, there is no God. If an athlete has power to run, power to swim, it's one of the perfect gifts that comes from God. And it is not a bull that should be celebrated. It's still the danger, even today, is what I'm getting at. Beside me, says the Father and the Lord Jesus, there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me. Who can tell what is going to happen in the future except God? You remember that tremendous scene of the prophet, sad story, but of the prophet who cast down the altar that Jeroboam was worshipping on. And he prophesied that there would be a child born, one Josiah by name, who would destroy that thing. And he named Josiah. And it was 330 years off at that point. About the time of the glorious revolution of the 1688 coming to this country of William of Orange. Only the Lord can tell these things. And who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order, since I appointed the ancient people. All the interpreters go either one way or the other. There's only the two interpretations, and as far as I can see, it doesn't really make any difference. The electing of the ancient people can well refer to Abraham and the patriarch. I appointed the ancient people. But it might also refer to those who are saved subsequent to Adam's fall. Adam and Abel and so on. Well, one or other. But the Lord Jesus has saved those who are elect, the appointed people of the Lord of all time. And who are going to declare the things that are coming and shall come? If there's anybody, any idol, any true God among the false gods who can actually show what's going to happen, let them get on with it and show it, is what is being said. But be not afraid. Have I not told thee from that time? And have declared it. Ye are my witnesses that I have. In the scriptures. Is there a God beside me? There is no God. I know not any. So you can see what God thinks of idols. You can see what he thinks of the nations of the world. You can think what he thinks of the idols that are not wooden or metal. You can see what he thinks of the idol of covetousness, or even as self-worship, or as skill worship. Idols set up, unreal, nothing to do with reality. But it is especially the idolatry with idolatrous images, such as very many of the religions of the world have. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity. He doesn't speak about the animals or the sun and things like that. The only likeness he mentions here is the figure of a man. And of course, as you know, the ancient Greeks had lords many and gods many, and there were statuettes, particularly of men to be worshipped. They that make a graven, that's an engraved image, are all of them vanity, pointless, empty, meaningless. They achieve nothing. And they're delectable, meaning the things that look good about them, and their delectable things shall not profit. They're their own witnesses. They can't see. They can't understand. So they're no good, are they? Is what is being said. That they may be ashamed. Now, at this time, the nation was full of idolatry. And one of the things it was cleansed of when it returned from Babylon was idolatry. So far as we know, the nation never worshipped idols again. And then this is one of probably four passages in Scripture which really takes the mickey out of idols and those who make them. Who has formed a god? Who has melted a graven image that is profitable for nothing? They all are profitable for nothing. Who has been so stupid as to do that? Well, many people throughout the nation were. And here the Lord is pleading through Isaiah that they may see the folly of their way. But then the Lord says, but I've hardened them in this way. Behold, all those who cooperate with the man who wants the idol made, all his fellows shall be ashamed. And the workmen, they're just men. How can men make a god? Let them all be gathered together. Put them all on trial together. And they'll be afraid before the only living God. And they will be ashamed. So what is it that they get up to? And this is a wonderful description of some of the trades of those days. The smith, with his tongs, works in the coals. And then he, while it's hot, he fashioneth the shape with hammers. And he works it with the strength of his arms. He gets hungry, don't he? His strength begins to get less. He drinks no water and is faint. All that energy for a nothing. Reminds us that we must be very careful that we don't spend our energies in life for nothing. Then there's the carpenter. Wonderful trade, carpentry. Jesus was a carpenter. Managing wood and making things, plows, furniture, whatever, is a wonderful thing. But when it is traduced to this level of making idols, however skillful the carpenter, it is fatally flawed. The carpenter stretcheth out his ruler, his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it, shapes it with planes. He marketh it out with a compass. That's a lot of skills, one after the other, all to get it precise. And maketh it after the figure of a man. That means there would be lots of undulations. No wonder it needed all those things. According to the beauty of a man, so that it might remain in the house and be a fitting object of worship. And then possibly the carpenter does this so he can choose his own wood. Or it may be that it's referring here to the one who wants the idol made, and he decides which wood it's going to be. He heweth him down cedars, he taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself, or provides for himself, amongst the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. The old-fashioned use of woods, of wood, cuts down trees, makes his fire from the trees. Two purposes in particular, to warm himself and cook his food. And so there is this one big bit of wood. And with some of it, he warms himself by the fire. And with another part of it, he bakes bread as it burns. There's a little bit left and he makes an image and worships it. And he can't see to say, some of it's burnt. How can I make this a god? That's what he does. Then shall it be for a man to burn. For he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worship it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. And then it's all rubbed in again. He burneth part thereof in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, aha, I am warm, I've seen the fire. And the residue he maketh a god. Now notice in verse 16 how satisfying it is. It's satisfying to eat roast, so it says. It's satisfying to warm yourself by the fire, so he says. But there's nothing satisfactory about an idol. The residue thereof he maketh a god. Even his graven image, he falleth down unto it, and worshippeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. And of course, no deliverance will be forthcoming. Your whole life is fastened upon a lie, if that is what is done. It is of no significance. It is a nothing. It is abhorrent to God, an abomination. And those who base their ideas of coming to God or a supernatural being to help via an idol are doing it wrong. They've got the whole thing wrong. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes, like he did Pharaoh's, that they cannot see. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. And now the hearts of idolaters are equally hard. They have not known nor understood, for he has shut their eyes that they cannot see. He shut their hearts that they cannot understand. There doesn't look to be much of a way back from being an idolater, does there? But the gospel does reach to all sorts and conditions of men and women. and none considereth in his heart. Neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I burn part of it in the fire. I bake bread upon the coals thereof. I've roasted flesh and eateth it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? How can it be? Shall I fall down to the stock, the tree? The stock being a log, a branch, some part of it. And then this wonderful expression, he feedeth on ashes. Just as the wood was burned and became ashes to cook the food and to warm him, the same wood effectively is ashes to his faith, to his heart. It's the death of them. He feedeth on ashes. Feedeth on something that would choke him. Feedeth on something that is unreal. Feedeth on something that could do him no good at all. A deceived heart. Or how Jeremiah is right in the Lord. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? If you're living in the midst of idolaters, he's now going to go on to say, if the chosen people, the elect among the people of the Lord, the true Israel, the elect of any generation, remember these things, Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I, not idols, I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten by me. Isn't that a wonderful verse? The Lord's own dear, precious people are never forgotten by the living God, who is from everlasting to everlasting, who is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. He will never forget those whom he has chosen and brought to believe the gospel of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that by his blood their sins might be atoned for. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions. Well, the Lord appeared in a wonderful cloud in Exodus 34. Don't use the place, but you can turn to it if you want it. But it's Exodus 34. Verse 5, again, you might at some point like to read all the chapter. But Moses went up into Mount Sinai, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord appeared. There was a special cloud by which the Lord veiled himself. It was known as the Shekinah cloud. It was the Lord clothed himself with light. Moses, when he'd been in that cloud, wist not that his face shone. But the Lord, as a thick cloud, has blotted out thy transgressions. Just as the clouds on a very cloudy day blot out the sun. Not entirely the light of it, it's still a light day. But they blot out the sun. They blot out, to some degree, the warmth. Now, as a cloud blots out the sun, so I have blotted out thy transgression. We don't like the idea of the sun being blotted out, but here the contrast is that our sins are blotted out. I have blotted out. At this time, Calvary had not happened. We may say, using the language of the Lord, I have blotted out thy transgressions. He did it on Calvary. But in the time when Isaiah was written, he was still able to say, because of the covenant relationship with his dear son, who would yet go through Calvary, he would say, I have blotted out thy transgressions as a thick cloud, and I have blotted out thy sins, for I have redeemed thee. The Saviour is our Redeemer. He is the chosen Son of God, and he deals with the chosen people of his Father, both Old Testament days and new. Sing, heavens, for the Lord has done it. This is the true great blessing upon earth, that should make everyone sing, and that should make even the heavens sing. One day, says Paul, even the creation will rejoice and be blessed when the Lord's people are made fresh. For the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Well, they needn't worry about being cut down anymore for the purpose of making idols. But that isn't entirely what is meant here. It's a picture that even nature rejoices with those who are saved and looks forward to the day of the rejuvenation of his people. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things. Forget idols. And that stretches forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. And of course, in the same way, the Lord Jesus redeemed us by himself on Calvary. God frustrateth the tokens of the liars, maketh diviners mad, turneth wise men backward. If you wish, you may read 1 Corinthians 1 about the foolishness of the gospel is wiser than men. All that Paul in the Spirit writes about that. Well, he turneth the wise men backwards and maketh their knowledge foolish. He confirmeth the word of his servants and performeth the counsel of his messengers that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited. So we're back to the day of Isaiah when it's looming large that they will be taken into captivity. Hasn't yet happened yet, but it's looming large. And here is the prophecy that it won't be like that forever. Jeremiah says 70 years. When it comes to his turn, he puts a date on it in the Spirit. But here, Isaiah says, there will be a return to Jerusalem. You shall be built. However much it gets decayed, I will raise it up. And even though we as the Lord's people may bemoan the fact of the years that the locusts have eaten, he will still restore his people and the decayed places thereof. And then we come to this naming of Cyrus. I have called Cyrus. He is my servant. But it's very interesting. We'll look at it next time. But just cast your eye down to chapter 45 and verse 4. I have even called thee, that Cyrus, by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. The Lord may take any non-believing instrument and use them for his purposes, changing their hearts or directing their hearts to do those things that he plans. And so it is that Cyrus will be the instrument of being the shepherd of the Lord's people and of bringing them back to the temple and laying the foundations thereof. Well, may the Lord bless us, particularly as his chosen people who need him so badly and need to turn on to him in this wicked world. Amen.